Well, if you've been around for the past few months, you know that we've been looking at the parables in Scripture. And you also know that part of the audience was the disciples, and part of the audience was the religious hierarchy, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the others in the religious superstructure of Jesus' day. You probably also know that they, the scribes and the Pharisees, really didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He told us they didn't. He was, in essence, telling them stories, and they did not have, the scripture says, ears to hear. They lacked the door through which to enter truth. That door is Jesus Christ. They were so self-focused, they were so possessed with power, they weren't interested in a gospel that called them to servitude and humility. They weren't interested in a gospel that called on them to die to self. And they certainly weren't interested in a gospel that called upon them to die for their faith. Not at all. In fact, what they were looking for was to maintain the status quo. And Jesus was demolishing the status quo. And so it was in their plan book, if you will, to demolish him, to assassinate him, to do whatever it took to get rid of him. The disciples, however, were on a different wavelength, the scripture says. They had been given spiritual antennas. They had ears to hear and eyes to see the truth. So the stories that Jesus was giving in parable form were much more than stories to them. And that's the background, if you will, once more, as we continue our journey through the land of the parables. The last few weeks, we've been looking at lost and found. We looked at a lost sheep and a caring shepherd. We look at a woman who lost a coin in the straw floor of her house and who searched until she found it. And last week we looked at a lost son who had taken his inheritance. And this particular story probably touched closest at the heart of these scribes and Pharisees who listened. We looked at the story of a prodigal. He was the youngest son of a father, and he decided that he wanted to go out and taste of his own independence, and he believed that life outside the confines of his father's house had more to offer. So he asked for his inheritance. He took it early, and he scooted away. We nicknamed him Scooter, if you will. He scooted away to find his world. Now, the way we approached last week's study was I gave you some key phrases and thought that if we would memorize or remember those key phrases, you couldn't help but remember the whole story. And the key phrases would be as follows. Father, give me mine. Number two, he wasted his substance in riotous living. Number three, when he came to the end of himself. Number four, I have sinned against heaven. Number five, which was the basis for last week's study, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. If you just learn those phrases, the picture re-enters your mind and you can see this young man and what he went through and this father and what a little bit of what he went through as his beloved son kicked the traces, left home, left the safety of his father's house to taste of the garbage the world had to offer. Now, we don't know if Jesus paused at this point or not, but we paused last week at this part of the story where the prodigal had returned home and the father went racing to meet him and he was sobbing and he was forgiving and he was loving and he was restoring as this pathetic shell of a man who had done it all and found it worth nothing returned home. In our day's society, he would have done drugs, alcohol, tasted all kinds of immorality, and found it to be nothing but momentary pleasure followed by despair. And not only that, but in the process, he would have lost every penny of his inheritance, and he was reduced to feeding somebody else's pigs to earn enough to exist. So he came home, and the father welcomed him with open arms. Enter today's story. You see, not everybody shared Dad's enthusiasm. We take up in Luke chapter 15, verse 21, where we left off. The boy is asking the father's forgiveness, and he's expressing his willingness to become a slave because he is no more worthy to be a son. What a picture. Luke 15:21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, bring forth the best. Bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet. Bring in the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. My son was dead. He's alive. He was lost. He's been found. And they began the celebration. Verse 25. Now his elder son, that is the older brother, was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. There's a party going on. And he called one of his servants over and he asked what these things meant. Verse 27, and the servant said unto him, your brother has come home and your father has killed the fatted calf because he is safe and he is sound. And the older brother was angry and he wouldn't go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Now, these next two verses are key, verse 29 and 30. I want you to see how often the word I, me, and my are used, okay? They'll give you the clue. Father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Now, this is his brother's celebration, got it? Do I serve thee? Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. A little self-possessed, wouldn't you say? Verse 30, but as soon as this thy son was come, not my brother, thy son, which hath devoured his living with harlots, in case you don't know, Father, who he is, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. The father answers in verse 31, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was necessary for us to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead. Now he's alive. Your brother was lost, and now he's been found. What a story. But don't you see, can't you imagine being there and imagine the richness of the Father's forgiveness being on display and it's suddenly overcome by a cloud of bitterness at this older brother and an ocean of joy that was encompassing this family community was now being attacked by an enemy called envy and the glory of a father's love was being momentarily overcome by the frustration of a brother's jealousy. Too bad. But you know, it's not all bad, because we can learn as much from this older brother this morning as we learned last week from his younger sibling. I want us to do what we did last week one more time. Take 8 simple statements that are lifted right out of the Word and use those as our basis for looking at what happened. The first 5 will be the words of the elder son. The last 3 will be the words of the father. Phrase number 1, he was angry. Phrase number 2, verse 28, he would not go in. Phrase number 3, verse 29, lo, these many years. Phrase number 4, verse 29, thou never gavest me. And verse 29, this thy son. The father's 3 statements, verse 31, thou art ever with me. Verse 31, all that I have is thine. And verse 32, thy brother was dead, but now he's alive. We're going to begin by looking at those statements, and as we did last week, for the last time this week, we will look at a twofold illustration, what we can learn about the character of man and what we can learn about the character of God, because we're going to see, obviously, that the last 3 statements were made by the Father and were indicative of how our Heavenly Father receives us when we come to Him. So phrase number 1, let's begin, he was angry. Any of you here know anybody that has a temper? Friends, Romans, countrymen, anybody? Okay. This poor guy had his rights violated. I mean, he was out in the fields, the scripture says, overseeing the planting of the crops, and he came in tired, sweaty, and weary, and he heard the sounds of the Jerusalem Symphony Orchestra playing Home, Home on the Range. It says that he heard music and dancing. Happy people. And he called one of his servants over, verse 26, and he says, what do these things mean? What's going on? What's all the commotion? I didn't authorize any parties. I mean, I had my cell phone turned on all day. My beeper's connected. Nobody called me and asked permission to have a party. What's the meaning of this? And the servant said, haven't you heard? Your brother, your long-lost brother, has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's home safely. The next verse says, he was angry. Anger is a funny thing, isn't it? It doesn't just happen. Anger is a hidden time bomb waiting to explode, and the things that set it off are usually not the real cause. A spirit of bitterness is down in your heart, or a spirit of jealousy, or a spirit of resentment, or a spirit of fear. And they settle down into the soul, and they wait for something to trigger it. In our generation, we tend to call them diseases, and we treat them as such. And sometimes they need physical and emotional treatment in order to be able to treat them, but the actual harboring of those things, according to Scripture, is still sin. Now, this man was angry because his younger brother, who had supposedly been considered dead, was alive and come home. You figure, huh? He had harbored resentment for some reason all this time. Now, we don't know what it was. He may have harbored resentment because Dad gave him his inheritance. We don't know. He may have harbored resentment because he really secretly wished he was out doing the things his brother did, and he was holding on to this sanctimonious, super spiritual facade all this time. We don't know that either. Probably there was tension between the two long before the brother left. Because as the next verse seems to indicate that probably he thought Dad and Mom favored the little brat all along. We don't know. In any case, he was angry. Now, the one thing we know about anger is anger is never an end within itself. Anger, unconfessed and uncontrolled, always leads to further sin. You know that. You've known angry people, right? Which leads us to phrase number 2, verse 28. He would not go in. I'll show them. His anger now affects other people. It always does. His testimony as the spiritual elder brother begins to dissolve. He stays outside and pouts. And the servants that serve him see him as a scheming, jealous child rather than a mature, forgiving brother. And I'd remind you this morning, beloved, don't ever underestimate how many people are affected by your displays of anger or self-righteousness or self-pity. You are not an island unto yourself. Your children would rather imitate what you do than do what you say. You watch in years to come. Your employees will lose respect for you. Your mate will be careful not to be honest with you anymore, lest they trigger another display of childishness. Speaking of childishness, picture this in your mind, okay? The whole neighborhood is gathered together at Dad's house for a celebration. Servants, friends, relatives gathered together to eat and dance and enjoy the festivities. What a day. Now, in our last two lessons, we learned about how easy it was for them to have celebrations. We found out that when a sheep got lost and they brought the sheep home, they'd have a party. And this woman lost her coin in the floor of her house. And when she found it, she had it called the neighborhood in and they had a party. They celebrated. Here's a real cause for a party. This son was thought to be lost forever, and now he was home. He had repented and returned. Celebrate? Wow. Now, I want you to look with me right over here. That's the wall to the dining room. Go through that door, and just on the other side is Paul the Powder. Baby brother's shining example of righteousness. Cowering outside the window, looking in, watching the festivities in. I'm not going to go in there. He doesn't deserve a party. He's right. He didn't deserve a party. Beloved, the father deserved the party. His son had come home. You see the difference? They weren't celebrating the son's escapades. They were celebrating the father's joy at his return. And until you've been a father or a mother, you may not understand that. What was the basis of Paul's pouting outing? The next verse tells us, verse 28 and 9. Lo, these many years. The scripture says Dad had to leave the party, go outside, and beg big brother to come in. The father came out and entreated him, it said. He had to beg him to come and not ruin the occasion or miss the reunion. Now, I don't know about you, but I figure by now Scooter, who's the errant brother, you remember, must have wondered where Paul the Powder was. I mean, everybody else was there, but his own brother wasn't there. And then you begin to wonder what kind of friction existed between those two before it ever happened, before he ever left. Maybe the rivalry triggered his departure. We don't know. But suddenly this self-righteous brother isn't a hero anymore. His T-shirt that says, I'm a believer, is less believable. He's begun to show his true colors. Paul the Powder continues his tirade, phrase number 4, verse 29, "Thou never gavest me." His argument to dear old dad was not very plausible, but it was typical of sibling rivalries. This is what he said, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son," not my brother, "your son, was come," he's the one that, remember, that spent all of your money with harlots, "you killed for him the fatted calf." "Daddy, I didn't do it. He did." Not a bad argument for a 5-year-old, but this guy was supposed to be a grown man. And what he had grown into is a man with a bitter spirit. And what you're hearing is the response of a man who didn't understand the heart of a father and didn't understand love. Now, I really want you to understand this. I'm sure that you do, but I want to repeat it for you, because if you understand it, it's important that your children understand it and your friends understand it. Mom and dad do not have X amount of love. And if a brother and a sister are given Y amount, only X minus Y is left for the rest. Love is not a commodity stored in the bank of the heart and once withdrawn no longer available. It is that concept that causes siblings to be jealous, to have envy, anger, and revenge, because they think the love that should have been given to them was given to this one, and often given to the one that seems to be the least deserving and the least appreciative. Listen. Love is not a commodity. Love is a release of the essence of the nature of God. And all of God's attributes can be multiplied by infinity. There is no limit to the love of God. And when you express it by loving your children, you only reveal more of who God is. You never deplete his storehouse. You never diminish your power. Like Job, Paul the Powder begins a dissertation on his own self-righteousness. You can just hear Job in the background. "Look what I've done all these years. I've been so righteous. While Scooter's been out cavorting with prostitutes, I've done everything you asked me to. I've been faithful in my work. You've never had a celebration for me and my buddies. Is that justice?" This boy was looking for justice. This boy was receiving grace. What a picture. Now, I don't know how he knew the brother was fellowshipping with immoral woman. Maybe he had spies sending back reports. He was in a far country. Email wasn't working then, I understand. In fact, Microsoft was just getting formed about that time. And look at the basis for his self-righteousness. "Lo, these many years have I..." The curse of competition. He was bad and I was good. He's a heathen. I'm a believer. The flesh is so greedy. The heathen son had come home. The believer ought to be celebrating. Can't you hear Jonah in the background complaining? "I'm not going to go to Nineveh." Can't you hear Job complaining? "Nobody appreciates me. Lo, these many years." And how often we Christians begin to take things for granted in the church, or think we should have extra power in the church because we have served for lo these many years. So often, instead of rejoicing at seeing younger men and women come up the ladder and developing leadership, we cling to positions of power, and our answer when somebody asks us is, "We've been here lo these many years." Churches throughout the world you hear of are stagnated spiritually because power struggles develop, and families or staff members or deacons or pastors become entrenched in power, and anyone that wants to do anything must pass through them, not because they're so spiritual, because they have been there low these many years. Paul the Powder began comparing his righteous behavior with his brother's sinful behavior. He was building a case for equal rights, where the kingdom is built on justice. And he had a point. But God was developing a new kingdom that would balance justice with something called grace. It would honor the faithfulness of the righteous, yes, but it would also let sin be forgiven, wrongs be made right, the unworthy be blessed, the sinner be cleansed. It would allow you to rejoice over repentance while still being suffering the sowing and the reaping. It would give all of mankind the glorious opportunity to begin again. The younger brother of this world, whose lives had been destroyed through the ravages of sin, could have a new life in Christ. Scars would remain as reminders of their wrong choices, but the peace, the joy, the freedom to walk before God as a holy one would be returned in a single miraculous act of grace. And the ones who painted themselves into a dark hole through sin would have a way of escape. The love of God would surround his holiness, and the two would supernaturally find a way to deal with one another. Miracle of miracles, grace was here. The elder brother's arguments were based on performance. I've done it all right. He's done it all wrong. But grace was not based on performance, beloved, but on the love of God. And a loving God would welcome a sinner home no matter what he'd done. And the one who should by rights be rejoicing the most, the elder brother, who stayed home. He never wasted his substance in riotous living. He never got involved with immoral women. He never got down and lived where the pigs lived. He wouldn't have all that baggage to carry around the rest of his life. He should have been praying for baby brother, and he should have been number two in the receiving line next to dear old dad, right? Say amen or something. I just want to be sure you're still there. Okay, you're still there. Speaking of the father, incidentally, it's his turn to speak now. And I want you to listen to him, for God is demonstrating how our heavenly father responds when a sinner comes home. And he's also going to show us how he responds to the elder brothers of this world. Response number one. I love this phrase. Son, thou art ever with me. Note that he calls him son. He's not addressing an unbeliever. He's addressing a pompous, insensitive believer who's jealous over the blessings God is pouring on another when he thinks he's more righteous. I'm sure you've known people like that. Note also, he's reminding him his position with the Father is secure. Thou art ever with me. The grace he gives the fallen one need not be a stumbling block to the one who has the lesser need of forgiveness in his own mind. It ought to rather be a source of joy. The key is the heart of the Father is big enough for all of his children. You remember how the psalmist struggled, saying, I don't know how you can allow the wicked to prosper. And softly the Holy Spirit reminded him God was not asleep. And how he allowed one to be treated was of no concern to the other. He would balance the books in due time. God can deal as he chooses. Which brings us to verse 31 and the second statement the father made. He said, all that I have is thine. He reminds this jealous brother, it's not a matter of an undeserving brother taking from the father what belongs to the other. It all belongs to both. Don't you wish we could somehow grasp the depth of the love of God? Don't you see why Paul prayed the way he did? That we'd be able to grasp the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of God. His reservoir of love runs through the reaches of eternity and pours with unbridled power through the recesses of mankind, giving itself away with total abandonment. The mercy of God, his cleansing, renewing gift of love, the grace of God, his undeserved enabling power, together make up the love of God, and it flows without limits, and it will until he comes again. You can't measure that love. You can't overpower that love. You can't stop that love. Satan can't grasp it, let alone remove it. It is so powerful that were he in one instance to release all of his love, heaven and earth as we know it would tremble and dissolve. The love of God. And this young man was so typical of Israel as it struggles to honor Jehovah without grasping that grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, it's also a perfect picture of most of us. Arrogant, self-righteous kind of Christianity that plagues the church in these last days. Struggling to be seen and heard and recognized. Jealous over other parts of the body that are more visible. Critical of other parts of the body that don't see everything exactly the way we see it. Which brings us to the Father's final statement. An incredible verse to memorize. Thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. That's the crux of the parable. The gospel of the lost and found. Dead, alive, lost, found. There's no doubt about the finality of conversion. There's no doubt about what matters to God. The rest of the peripheral issues, beloved, that we argue about and struggle over need to be put in their proper perspective. Sin is the issue. The cross is the solution. And Jesus is the answer. And my friend, nothing else comes even close. If you're embroiled personally, and particularly I say this to those listening on tape, if you're embroiled in controversies in your church over petty differences or things, wouldn't this be a reasonable time to step back and ask yourself the question, in the light of eternity, what difference does that make? The hours of the services. Churches split over that. The length of the sermon. The color of the pews. The shape of the parking lot. When Jesus comes again, do you think he's going to inquire about those things? And if there's a church up the street that doesn't quite see everything eye to eye with the way we see it over certain doctrinal issues, but they're leading people to Christ and causing them to grow into his likeness, shouldn't we be praying for them and thanking God for them rather than judging them over things that will not determine their salvation? Sure, we must not depart or abandon what we consider to be our, quote, correct positions on sound doctrine, but we must stop being judge and jury over the rest of the body of Christ. Remember, one thing matters, beloved. Thy brother was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, now he's been found. By God's grace, let's get our perspective back. These are the kinds of phrases that leap from the scripture about the elder brother and his pouting outing at the door of his father's celebration over his brother's return. But I found one problem with the elder brother story. You know what it is? None of us seem to know one. You know what the secondary problem is? Most of us are one. And I think the problem is that as we have been believers, many of us for a lot of years, or for an increasing number of years, the very same temptations he struggled with, we struggle with. So if you have a box of Band-Aids handy, and even if you don't, I would like to discuss in closing four or five things the elder brother needs to look at based on this parable. The first one, of course, has to do with anger. He got angry. And I have to ask you the question, is there anger hidden in your spirit that waits to surface? Maybe you know how to control it for the most part, but is it seething down within? Remember, beloved, uncontrolled anger, as it did with this young man, one day will surface, and like it did with him, it could cost you your reputation, your testimony, and your ministry. You see, beloved, behind any temper lies a hidden facade, often of spirituality, and we assume nobody will ever know, but the children know. They can tell. And your mate knows. They may have an ulcer or high blood pressure just not from not knowing when you're going to erupt again. Oh, I know, the boss doesn't know, the neighbors don't know, and as far as you're concerned, the folks at the church don't know, but God knows. And it breaks his heart. The psalmist said it in one brief sentence, Psalm 37:8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. You know what that means? You can make it even briefer. It says stop it. Anger is an internal problem, and when suppressed, it causes bitterness and depression, and when it's released, it causes grief and hurt. The elder son had deceived himself into thinking because he was living such an outwardly respectable life, he deserved better treatment at the hand of his father. But given the right set of circumstances, he blew his top, and he broke his father's heart. Truth number two, don't ever underestimate how your behavior affects other people. You may not know it, but the people you work with and the people you live next door to know you're a believer. And they may or may not listen to what you say, but beloved, they will listen to what you are. And if you preach against one thing and live a lie, they'll never listen to another word. And this elder brother was outside pounding like a preschooler at the doorway of a celebration while these bewildered servants and friends looked on in horror. And if your temper or your language or the way you dress or your insensitivity has negatively affected those around you and you know it, go to them tomorrow and ask them to forgive you and pray as you go that by humbling yourself, you'll draw them to Christ and not to yourself. And then purpose, I'll not do that again. I don't want to be a stumbling block. Which brings us to number three. And probably this may be the most important point of all that we can learn from this parable. Remember this, God owes you no explanations, not for how he treats you and not for how he treats others. And an awful lot of our bitterness comes from this very spot. He's God. There is no other. And when you shake your fist or parade your righteousness before him as Job did, he will answer you as he answered Job in Job 38:4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you're such a smart guy. God doesn't owe you an explanation. God can hold as many victory celebrations as he chooses for whoever he chooses. He can kill the fatted calf. He can celebrate the return of as many prodigals as he wants. That's his business. He knows them. He knit them together in their mother's womb. And if he chooses to exalt one and put down another, there's a reason, and you may not understand the reason. That's okay. You see, our perspective is so shallow. We put God on a performance-based behavioral program, and we make our decisions based on how he treats us relative to how he treats somebody else, often our brothers or sisters. And beloved, we're not the judges, and he's not on trial. And if we can understand how a loving God could fill in the blank, whatever you want, it's only because God hasn't revealed it to us, and it may be we're not ready to have it revealed because of a bitter spirit. The truth is this: a loving God can do anything that glorifies his name and whatever's best for the kingdom, and he can do it without our permission, okay? The elder brother couldn't understand that, so he pouted. A lot of good it did him. He missed the blessing, he missed the feast, he missed a chance to please his father's heart. Which brings us to truth number four, God's great promise, thou art ever with me. I want to remind you this morning, God hadn't promised you a rose garden. But he has promised you something better. He's promised you the rose of Sharon will never leave you or forsake you. Your eternal security is bound up in the faithfulness of God, not in your record of good works. He is ever with you because he promised to be, and he cannot break his word. And if it was up to you, it was up to me, it would all be over. The elder son was looking for comparative blessings based on behavior while the father was trying to explain to him. He didn't need a celebration for returning. He never left. And never for one moment had he been separated from his father the way the younger brother had. Look how much more he had to be thankful for. And so often in our quest to question God with why me, Lord, or why them, Lord, we forget the very crises we complain about are the very things God has engineered to draw us to himself. Finally, number five, we need to be reminded. Oh, we need to be reminded. We elder brothers do, that there is one basic purpose for the church. And we better not lose sight of it, or we'll start getting angry over the little things that don't matter and forget the things that do. The father turned to his high-minded son and reminded him a dead man had just come to life, and it happened to be his brother. Now, if his brother had been brought back in a casket, physically dead, and had been resurrected, he'd have jumped up and down probably over the miracle. But this brother was dead in trespasses and sins, which are a result of choice, and through a miracle had repented and come rushing back into his father's arms. And the angels were singing, and the father was exuberant, and the servants were rejoicing, and the elder brother was outside pouting. What's wrong with this picture? He'd lost his first love. He'd forgotten the moment of his own conversion. He'd allowed the artificiality of his own self-righteousness to cover the drama of the moment. He was more concerned about how the miracle affected him than he was about the miracle itself. Can you relate? Now, I have to be honest with you in closing. I always say that, and you always cringe, and I don't blame you. There's a lot of us elder brothers in this room, and I suspect there's a few listening on tape. So let's don't judge him too harshly. Because I think some of us who have walked with God for a period of time tend to fall into little traps along the way. And the elder brother is a perfect picture of those traps. I want to give you five of them in closing. Number one, why do we tend to think we have all the answers? I believe it's because we don't know the questions. And beloved, the more we learn as we walk with God, the more humble we ought to be at how little we know. Remember that. Secondly, we elder brothers who've walked with the Lord for a while tend, it seems, often to be less forgiving as we mature, when in reality, as the years have gone by, we have been forgiven for so much more. We ought to stand in line for the privilege of forgiving one another. Number three, we elder brothers tend to assume God owns us things because he's blessed us before. We now have a higher level of expectation. When in reality, beloved, we ought to expect God to require more faith of us because he's revealed himself. To whom much is given, much will be required. We forget that was written to us. Fourthly, we elder brothers who've been around a while tend to think that since we've walked with God for, lo, these many years, he owes us merit badges for keeping the faith. Beloved, it's not because we've kept the faith. We are being kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. It's grace. And finally, we elder brothers tend to get so wrapped up in the management of the church and the traditions of the church that we tend to forget the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, beloved, is that dead men come alive in Jesus Christ. And some of us in this room and some of us listening on tape have gone years in our lives and never seen that happen. And for some reason or other, we don't even grasp that we need to question the validity of our priorities. We laugh at the elder brother, don't we? Why is it such a nervous laugh? Could it be that we looked in the mirror one day and saw him? Could it be that some of us have been masquerading as something we aren't? Could it be that we've become so enamored with our spiritual existence we have forgotten the reason for our existence is to see dead men come to life? Is it possible we have gradually lost sight of the reason we're here? Could it we then, elder brothers, like the prodigal, possibly been breaking the heart of our Father for, lo, these many years? With this we close. Oh, we elder brothers, so self-righteous we think because we stayed at home, God's favorites we must be. We think God owes us brownie points for having stayed in place. We think because we know so much, we need no grasp of grace. Oh, fellow elder brother, stop all your selfish fuss. The grace God gives his prodigal leaves no less grace for us. God does not need our arrogance. He rather needs our tears. We are not little gods for having walked these many years. Let us humbly bow, dear ones, and let us ne'er forget. The elder brother may have been the greatest sinner yet. Our Father and our God, speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.